Yeah, good. Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all of the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to them, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen through it all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.
Thank you, Caleb. All right, so we're coming hot off the heels of one of the most notorious, most famous, most disastrous events in the history of God's people. One of the worst things that they could have done. And what we have is God has brought his people out of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery, and he puts them into a wonderful, loving covenant. We've actually been spending a bunch of time looking at and watching them as they have this sort of covenant ceremony, kind of like a marriage ceremony. And that marriage is very much a covenant. And so this is sort of what God is doing with his people. He's put them in this covenant. He's taken them out of slavery, put them in this covenant that he would be their God and they would be his people. They would be the apple of his eye. He'd have special affection and favor for them for no reason. And so he just barely finished that covenant ceremony. They pledged themselves to one another. The Lord has sworn to be Israel's God. I will be your God. And Israel said, we will be your people. Israel even accepts as a just punishment. They say, if we ever break this covenant, we should die. We agree that this would be good. This would be good and just and fair for us to die if we ever break this covenant. And Moses has now gone up. He's gone up the mountain to receive instructions and to actually bring back the covenant document. You can see like the signed register, written not on paper with ink, but on stone by God's finger. These like sealed covenant documents. And while he's gone for 40 days, Israel turns their back on that covenant. And they worship an idol. They even call it the Lord. They call that idol the Lord. And they say, you're the one who rescued us from slavery in Egypt, and they are essentially committing adultery on the honeymoon. They're committing adultery on the honeymoon. And immediately there is judgment that comes on the people. There's many men, even after Moses comes back, they seem to be refusing to repent. They seem to be willing to like hold on to this idol. Like, you're going to have to fight us for it. And so then Moses grabs a bunch of men from the tribe of Levi, and they take those swords and they fight them for it. And those men, they die. They're willing even to be killed for this idol. That's one of the judgments. And the next judgment is that they have to grind up the idol, and then they pour it into the water supply, and the people have to drink it, essentially drink their god, their false god, and feel that discomfort within them. Then God sends a plague on the people. A disease sweeps the camp, and as a judgment for making this idol. Now, here's the thing. Clearly, they would have been very upset about those disastrous events, those disastrous results of their rebellion against the Lord. But listen, there's no sorrow. If we listen and you read along, and I encourage you to do that later on. You sort of read the chapter before here again. There's no sorrow. There's no mourning is mentioned for any of those punishments, right? So those men who are willing to take up arms, they die. Brothers and fathers are dying in battle because they want to fight for this idol. There's no mourning, no weeping, no sorrow mentioned. Right? Then they have to drink this terrible water that's ground up idol in it. No mourning, no sorrow is mentioned. Then they have this incredible this disease sweeps through, this plague sweeps through the camp. Again, we see no mourning, no sorrow. The sign of them not being in mourning is that they've got their jewelry on. It says they've got their jewelry on. But when they hear the judgment we read today, it's the first time we see them weep and mourn. I wonder if you noticed that. When we hear this judgment, they call it a disastrous word, a terrible disaster of a word from God. And so then, only then, do they refuse to wear their ornaments, their jewelry, after hearing something so incredibly terrible. Worse than losing brothers and fathers who tried to fight against the Lord. Worse than drinking water mixed with gold dust. Worse than a plague sweeping their camp. Worse even than losing their promised land. They have this disastrous word. And what is that disastrous word? Brings us to our first point, if you want to throw that up there, is to gain the world and lose the Lord. To gain the world and lose the Lord. And we read these things. Of all the punishments that Israel receives, this one is the weightiest, the most disastrous. It's to lose the presence of the Lord their God. God says, Moses, I'm going to give you this incredible blessing. Take the people, leave Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the mountain where they had this covenant ceremony, like the marriage ceremony or their covenant of God. You can imagine. That's where they are. And God says to Moses, take these people and take them to Canaan. Oh, and I will take care of them. I will make sure that they have everything they need. I will make sure that they get to Canaan. And when they encounter an enemy, I will make sure they defeat that enemy. I'll send an angel with them so that when they get to Canaan, everybody who's trying to kill them, they will be scattered. I'll drive out those nations who try to fight against you. I will give you exactly what you want. I'll give you exactly what I promised. You can have every blessing that you would have ever dreamed of in the world, a land flowing with milk and honey, but you can't have me. And you might say, well, of course they felt that losing God's presence would be a disaster, because you know what? It's kind of like the kid who's at school and he's got a friend who's really strong and he likes that friend because no bullies pick on him when he's got that friend around him. Of course, it's not the Lord they want, it's they just want his protection. But did you notice that God says, no, you can have my protection. I'll give you that angel. You're good. You just can't have me. So here, the most disastrous word they could have is not that God had removed his protection from them, because he gave them his protection. They have every blessing that they dreamed of in the world, yet they couldn't have the Lord. Now this is what the Lord God speaks to you and me in Park City today. That the most precious possession that God's covenant people have is that they have him. They have them with us. We have him with us. We have God with us, not just to give us things, not just to answer our prayers, but to be with us. Now, this is the same God. As we're reading this, this is different, right? But this is the same God that we have. He's the same. Yet it is a different, better covenant that we have. We are in a different covenant. Since the cross of Jesus. See, you're not in or out of this covenant with God. And I said, the covenant people of God, what do we get? We get God's presence. We get him with us. We get to be with God, even though we're sinners. How is this possible? Sinners with a holy God. That's what we get as a covenant people. Now, to be in the covenant of the cross of Jesus, you're not placed in that covenant because of who your parents are. Not based on who, if you did the genetic testing, you find that who your genetic background is. That's not how you get in the covenant. That's not how you're placed in the covenant. Not where you were born, who your parents are. Not how good you are at religion. Not how good you are at charitable giving or controlling your temper or controlling your internet search. That's not how you get in this covenant. You're a part of the covenant people of God. By faith in his son Jesus, who died for the sins of his people, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he sits right now, controlling, governing every single molecule to make sure that his covenant people will come to him, that they are protected, and that they will last until he comes back. That's what you get if you have faith in his son. You are part of the covenant people. And covenant means that God doesn't deal with you on a case-by-case basis like a shopkeeper. You pay me, you get things from me. No. It's based on an oath. You're mine and I'm yours. We are in a better covenant with the exact same God. You can't get a better God, but you could get a better covenant, and he gave us one. And the sweetest blessing, if you are part of God's covenant people, the sweetest blessing that you have is the presence of God. You can be with God, though you are a sinner. You have God. Now, the Lord promised to give this nation the land of Canaan. They could have the land flowing with milk and honey. He would guard them as they traveled to it. He'd fight for them. He'd send an angel and all those other things. They just couldn't have God. I want you to notice, we're still on our first point, but I want you to notice that it is their sin that brought them this loss. Right? He points to this fact that they have sinned against his covenant by worshiping an idol, turning away from him. Who knows what else they were doing? A lot of terrible things are implied, but the most important thing we need to know, the thing that he clearly tells us, is that they turned away from worshiping him to turning to worship an idol. It is their sin, because he's a holy God in whose presence sin cannot be. He's a consuming fire that destroys sin. So he was doing Israel a favor. Do you see this? That he's doing Israel a favor by saying, I'm not going to be with you. I'll give you everything you've ever wanted. But if I were to be with you, you'd die because you're sinful and I'm holy. I'm doing you a favor. I'll let you just enjoy that land for as long as any of you lives. You can enjoy that land. The problem is, if I'm there with you, you will be destroyed because of your sin. Because a holy God cannot be with unholy people. So Israel's sin is going to keep them from God's presence the same way that Egypt's sin kept them from God's presence, or that the Canaanites' sin kept them from God's presence. It is the same reason that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, expelled from the garden, when they sinned against God. You can't be in God's presence. Remember, God sent angels to guard the way of the Garden of Eden so that they would not come. He was actually doing them a favor. You now have sin, and it wouldn't work for you to be with a holy God. And God says, you can have all you ever wanted. I'll even take care of you, but you just can't have me. Now, I want us to take a moment to test our hearts. Think of all of the things that you've ever wanted. Think of the things that you really have wanted. Maybe things that you've longed for. The thing that when you think about this, it gives you the most pain. Because you don't have it. Maybe the thing you've wanted the most. Okay, maybe it's that great career. Maybe it's a wonderful marriage. Maybe you're not married and want to be. Maybe you're married and your marriage is just so painful. Maybe it's children who love you. Maybe it's health or simply just relief from pain. Maybe it's all of your debts canceled and enough money to do the things that you've always been wanting or even needing to do but haven't been able to afford. And maybe it's just a good friend. What if God would promise you those things? That thing. A sure promise, as sure as God's own word. But that you could have that thing, but you just couldn't have God. Now, maybe it's even things that you already have. Maybe God would promise you those things that you already have. Maybe you have those things, and yet God would promise you that you'd never lose them. And that's the promise. You've got a great marriage. I promise you, God says, I promise you. Maybe God would say, I promise you, you never, ever will lose that. But you just can't have me. And I know on paper, most of us would know that we should say, no, that's a bad deal. If I lost everything, I would, I know that on paper we know we should say that. But I just want to think, put yourself in that moment. If you really had that choice, okay, now, you've been living with pain for 40 years, and God says, I will just take all that away, and you'll live a long life with no pain. You just can't have me. What would you say? I know most of us would say we'd say no, but think about it. What if you could have those things, but you'd forfeit the thing that you often don't think about? Yes, the presence of God is the best thing, but we often don't think about it. We often don't care about it. We often don't notice it much and hardly take the time to enjoy it. So you're offered the thing that you think about all the time and you want, and you just have to give up the thing that is better, but you just don't think about and enjoy much. And you know, that's essentially the question that we're answering each time that we're tempted to sin. Did you know that? Each time that you and I are considering enjoying sin instead of enjoying the Lord. So maybe you've got a harsh word from your spouse and you have that moment, you have this choice. Am I going to respond in love or am I going to respond just in kind and just give it? In that moment, In that moment, you are faced with this choice. Am I going to enjoy sin, or am I going to enjoy being God's child? Am I going to enjoy the fact that I am in the presence of God? He is with me, and I am His. Now, it's not that you give up God's presence when you sin if you're a Christian. But what you are saying is that you'd rather, in that moment, you'd rather enjoy the life of an enemy than enjoy the presence of God. And you know, that is the disaster of sin. And that is that to promise you the world, to promise you all the things that God has made without God. It's a disastrous word that we have sinned and that we cannot therefore be in God's presence and live. That is a disastrous and true word. That even if we enjoy the most blessed life on earth, that we do stand before God when this life is over. We will not stand it. We cannot stand in His presence and live. And this truly is worse than death. Worse than losing the most precious things that we possess. This is a disastrous word. And God is not going to make Himself unholy. He's not going to change His character or His standards or His law in order to dwell with sinners. But He's going to do something much, much better than that. Which brings us to the second point. That God has provided someone to make our plea. What in the world now is God going to do? And we see this in the next section if you're following along. Verses 7 to 11 of chapter 33. Verse 7 to 11. Have you noticed that this is a weird sort of intrusion into our passage? So we have this story. We have this story of what, so God, the people sin against God, and God goes to Moses goes to God to make atonement for the people, and he's talking to God, and he's asking for them, for God to still be with them. And then all of a sudden, you have this little story. Oh, it used to be that Moses would set up a tent outside the camp, and God would meet him there. Like, what? Why are you breaking up the story to put that in there? It's an odd little section. And it talks about how God and Moses had a special relationship that no one else had. It's sweet. You read it, it's delightful. It's wonderful. If you were Dutch, you'd say it's got this gezelligus feeling to it. It's got this sense of just this cozy, just you want to be in the presence of God. Moses had what no one should have had. Why is that sinner meeting with God face to face as a friend? It's unique. You notice how all the people would watch it happen. Right? They're all just watching. They know it's special. They know it's unique. They know no one else gets it. And they know Moses doesn't even deserve it. And notice that it's also worth celebrating. You see that in verse 10. What happened when they saw Moses go into this tent? Now this is not happening in the moment. This is sort of a flashback to all those other times Moses would go into the tent of meeting with God, right? Notice what happens when the people all see this. What do they do? What do they do? Verse 10. They worship. It's kind of like in the middle of this disastrous word, we're hearing a disastrous word that God can't be with His people because they're sinful. It's kind of like somebody begs the question, well, maybe, what if we had someone to plead our case? If only we had someone who could do that thing, who could go where we couldn't go, who could go to God and talk to Him face to face, who could do that. If only we had that. And God's like, by the way, we've got that. I provided that for you. I gave you a mediator, someone who could plead on your behalf. So it's kind of like this. Israel knows that they are sinful, and they know God is holy, and they see they've got a guy. They've got someone. They've got someone who can go before God and plead their case before them. They know they really don't have a case, but that God has provided this for them. Now the question is this. Why was Moses chosen? Why was Moses chosen? We can see if we jump to verses 12 to 13, we can see that Moses has found favor in God's sight the same way Israel has. God has chosen for no reason, just grace. That's another word for favor is grace. undeserved favor. God just chose Moses for no reason. He just chooses to give them grace. And here's what we're saying is that God, here's what we're seeing is that God provided them what they don't deserve, but what they desperately need. He provided them a mediator to plead on their behalf, somebody who could come into his presence and someone who he would hear. Moses is a sinner, and he doesn't deserve to be in God's presence, but because God has chosen to show grace to Israel, he provided them with a mediator who is welcomed into his presence in order to plead their case. You see that God provided this knowing Israel would need it. So there's a question of why was Moses chosen? The next question is, why was Christ chosen as our mediator? We see that we have a better covenant, same God, better covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new, the last, the better covenant. And this covenant belongs to everybody who has faith in him, who trusts in him as their mediator. And even though the covenant is sweeter, it's better, it's perfect, you look at how delightful Moses' mediation is with God. It's delightful. How much sweeter, how much better is our covenant? Moses was given to Israel. Moses was chosen even though he didn't deserve it. There was no reason that you could look at Moses. That's why God chose him. But you can do that with Jesus. Moses was chosen by grace. Jesus was not chosen for no reason. He was the one who deserved the presence of God. He possessed it. It was something that's always his. See, Moses, when he was meeting with God, was in a place that was foreign to him. It was a place he should not be. That's what's so special about it. But when Jesus is with God pleading our case, when he is our mediator, he's exactly where he ought to be, where he deserves to be, and that's in the presence of God. Our mediator is better. He's where he deserves. He's where he belongs. He's where he eternally was, which is at the side of God the Father. See, our covenant with God as a better mediator. Though we have sinned against God, we have somebody to make our plea. Someone who God will listen to, not by grace, but because he is worthy of making that plea. Now that brings us to our third point, which is the ground for our plea. And that's the promise of undeserved favor. And we can see this in verses 12 to 23. You can see this conversation. It's broken up into two little pieces. The first part is Moses talking to God and God interrupting once. And the second part is God talking to Moses and Moses interrupting once. Okay? And what you can see in this conversation is that they are speaking about God's promise of grace. Grace meaning undeserved favor. That God just looked and just chose Israel. I'm going to save you. No reason. I find nothing in you to save, but I'm just going to save you anyways. And this is what both God and Moses are talking about. That's the ground for his plea. You notice that Moses doesn't say, God, you shouldn't punish sin. You'd be a bad God if you punished sin. That's not what Moses' argument is with God. Notice he doesn't say, God, their sin isn't that bad. He doesn't say that. Or he doesn't say, look, they've done wonderful things. This was a terrible moment, a moment of weakness, but it's just a moment. You've got to look at the whole scope of their lives, and they have been basically pretty good. Moses doesn't say that either. Both Moses and the Lord, they speak of God's covenant promise of grace. When Moses talks to God about why God should be with his people, he doesn't say they deserve it. He said, you promised it. You promised to give them grace. They don't deserve it. That's not my argument. But you promised to give them grace. He grounds his pleas based on God's undeserved promises. Christians, your mediator is greater. And he pleads for you based on better promises than Moses could. God made promises for his covenant people with Moses. He made promises to atone for their sin. And you know what promise he's made for us? That he has atoned for our sin. they had a mediator who had no right to be in God's presence, yet was welcomed. We have a mediator who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus pleads our case not on some unfulfilled promise, but on the ground of his shed blood. He doesn't say, God, you will one day deal with their sin. He says, God, we've already dealt with their sin. Don't you remember on Calvary, I took their punishment. Their sin is gone, covered. That's how Jesus is our mediator. It is a better covenant. It is a better promise that he pleads for. Now, Moses attempted, if you remember the sermon that Jordan preached, you remember, Moses attempts to make a similar plea. God, punish me instead of them. Give them what I deserve, and I'll take what they deserve. Well, that's a bad idea, Moses. Because Moses was also a sinner, and what does Israel get if they get what Moses deserves? They also get punishment. But Jesus can make that plea, God, give them what I deserve, and I'll get what they deserve. Because he's holy and worthy and perfect. The other thing that Moses is told by God, the reason why his plan wouldn't work, is he says, the soul who sins, essentially, I'm paraphrasing from other scriptures, the soul who sins, that's the one who's going to die. Now, how does that work then? Then how is it that Jesus can be punished and instead of us? That doesn't seem fair. Here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is this. This is the good and better covenant promise. This is the better promise. His promise is this. God's promise is this. If you have faith in Jesus, you're united to him as one. You're now part of his body. He is your head. You are the body. You are one. You are united. God sees you as one, which means now when Jesus takes your punishment, it's just because we are one. The head is taking the punishment for the body. That's not unjust. You are one flesh with him. And that wasn't true for Moses. So the ground for their plea, the argument, the plea that Moses could make was not that they didn't deserve punishment, but that God had promised, even though they were sinful, that he would deal with them with grace. And ours is that God has already taken our punishment on the cross. That is the better promise. Now I want to take us to our fourth point here. And it's a short point before we get to our last point. And that's God's character was seen. The gracious, merciful, loving judge of sin. You see this section and where God is saying to Moses what he's going to do. And then he shows. So Moses has these tablets and he brings them up. And God shows himself to Moses. And as he shows himself, there's things that Moses could see, there's things that he could hear, there's the presence of God. And do you notice what impression Moses is left with after he's been in this presence of God? Do you notice what impressions he's left with? What words are there? We see that God is gracious and he's merciful. You see that he is slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he's forgiving, all these things. If you could see God's character, what you'd see is mercy and grace and forgiveness and love, but you'd also see something else. What is that? 34 verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty? So you have a God who's gracious and merciful and loving, but also the judge of sin. Now, God revealed himself, and if you could see God's presence, that's what you'd see. But many years later, God revealed himself in his Son. And if you read the Gospels, if you read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, what you would see is a God who's walking on earth, walking and talking, living. You can touch him, and you could hear him. And what would you see? You'd see that he's gracious and loving and merciful and kind and forgiving, and that he hates sin and he punishes sin. That's what you would see. That's what was seen when God fully revealed himself in Christ. And that was Jesus' first coming, when he came to bear our sin. But one day the Lord will return in all his glory, and everyone's going to see him face to face. Remember I said Adam and Eve were sort of kicked out of the garden for their own protection, away from God's presence. But one day he will return in all his glory as a judge, and every single person will see God face to face. Everyone will come into his presence. Believer or unbeliever, you're going to stand, you're going to be in the presence of God. And the one thing worse than being cast away from God's presence is to be in his presence without your sin atoned for. That is the one thing, the only thing that's worse than being cast away from God's presence, is to be in his presence with your sin not atoned for. And God has patiently delayed that so that we could have our sin atoned for. First, he sent his Son to take our sin, and then he has sent his Spirit and the gospel going out to all nations so that people could hear and believe in his Son and have the blood applied to them. See, at the final judgment, when all the people stand before God, the only people who will have no explanation for why they get what they got are the people who receive mercy. Did you notice that God says, I will punish those who have sinned? If somebody's getting a punishment, there will be a reason. I'll be able to point to, whenever somebody gets a punishment, I'll be able to point to that. When they meet me in glory, I'll be able to say, this is why they're getting that. But he says, for those I show mercy to, who I show mercy, I show mercy. God, give us a reason for why you're giving Don mercy. And God's like, I don't need a reason to show mercy. I'm just going to give him mercy. But God doesn't act that way with justice. You see that. Justice is always deserved. God never gives people worse than they deserve. But mercy, it's his call. If I want to be gracious to whom I want to be gracious, and if I want to take their sin and I want to take their punishment, I can do that. And praise God, that is what he has done. Now, our last point is this. I know I'm only supposed to do three, but you can forgive me. How does saving faith respond to these words? We've had a very disastrous word. What's that disastrous word? Sinners cannot be in the presence of a holy God. You can't have God's presence. That's a disastrous word. But then we've also heard a delightful word. Yeah, but God has promised that those who are in his covenant will get it anyways. Now how, when you hear that, when you hear those two words, the disastrous and the delightful word of the gospel, how does saving faith respond? Some will hear that and turn away and be like, I'm not interested. But how does saving faith respond? Because God says that it is faith that takes hold of those promises. And we can see that at the end in Moses' response. And I just want to read that with you right now. In Exodus chapter 34, I just want to read those two verses. I think it will be very, very helpful for us. This gives us a picture of what saving faith looks like. And if you aren't sure if you're saved, if you're not sure if you have faith in Christ, and if you belong to the covenant of God, this gives us a bit of a picture of what it looks like to have saving faith. It describes saving faith. Look at this, 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance. I want us to notice a few things. First, did you notice that Moses confesses how he acknowledges sin? He doesn't argue with God. No, there's not really much sin. He confesses it. This is a picture of saving faith. When you hear the word of disaster, which is that you've sinned and you will be punished, and you hear the word of delight, which is that God has atoned for sin, saving faith acknowledges, yeah, that's what I deserve. I have sinned. I deserve a punishment. Second thing, did you notice that Moses responds with worship? Do you see that? Where Moses sees the character of God in these two words, you could say, in the word of disaster, in the word of delight, he sees the character that God is a merciful God, and he is just, and he is holy, and he punishes sin, and he's loving, all these things. He sees the whole package of who God is, and instead of saying, I don't like that God, I'd like him to change that about him, I'd like him if he did this, Moses, he sees that God, and he worships. Yes, that one. I want that God. I don't want a different God. That's the one I want. He worships. It's a picture of how saving faith looks. Did you also notice that Moses, again, leans on God's undeserved grace? Do you see that? Verse 9, if I have found favor, that word favor, grace, if I have, God, based on your grace, I heard the word of disaster. I've heard that we're sinners and we can't be with you. We need to be punished. I've also heard, I've heard this promise of grace. And oh God, I want grace. Can I have that grace? It's a picture of saving faith. Did you also notice how Moses calls on God to take them as God's possession, as his inheritance? You see that? It's a really humbling thing, right? He's not saying, God, I want you to be added to our life. We'll just take you on as our God. No, he's saying, actually, it's the opposite, that you're not being added to our story, we're being added to yours. You're not being added to our life, we're being added to yours. And this is a picture of saving faith as well. When you hear the gospel and you come to Christ, you're not just taking him, oh, yes, okay, I'll take your forgiveness, that's great. What you're saying is, have me. I'm yours. I know what you do with people who belong to you. You save them. You care for them. You carry them. You give them grace. You give them what you deserve. I want that. Have me. It's a picture of saving faith. What faith really looks like if it's true faith. True faith gladly embraces the truth that we are not our own, but that we belong in body and soul and in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God, forget our inheritance of the land. I want to be your inheritance. I want to be yours forever. So to my non-Christian friends and guests here today, you've heard the disastrous word about your sin and the holiness of God, which destroys sin and sinners. But you've also heard the most delightful word that God gives undeserved grace. Turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Today, he has delayed his coming, at least for you to hear this another time. He has delayed it so that when you meet him face to face, you might have had your sin atoned for, and I would not wait. Take him. By faith, take hold of those promises. When you hear those words, you might bristle at that word of disaster. Don't do it. Embrace the word of delight, the gospel of his Son. And to my Christian brothers and sisters here today, you have what you shouldn't have. And it should make you sad. It should make you happy. You have what you shouldn't have. You have the presence of the Holy God. You can be in God's presence, though you're a sinner. You could have the thing that is worst to lose and best to gain. And so the call here is to delight in that, to take moments, to take your life to delight in that I am in God's presence. Resist the temptation to delight in sin, in eneminess. Because you cannot be enjoying the presence of God and enjoying sin at the same time. It's not you lose God's presence every time you sin, but you can't enjoy both at the same time. So just turn your back on the enjoyment of sin, of being an enemy and a stranger from God, of pretending that you're not in his presence. And delight in the thing that's most delightful, which is that you are in the presence of a holy God by faith in his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, when we hear that disastrous word, we don't like it. It doesn't feel good for us to hear that. And Lord, we're so grateful that what follows is a delightful word, the gospel. And Lord, let us embrace that with our whole hearts. Let us respond in worship, in humility, in confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in your promise to save those who have faith in Jesus. God, thank you for a better mediator. Thank you that we have somebody who is worthy of your presence. And Lord, not just the promise that our sin will be atoned for, but that our sin has been atoned for. And God, we're grateful that you have delayed your presence coming to earth, your final glorious return. We're grateful that you delayed that at least until we could hear this word of delight, this gospel, and have the blood applied to us so that when we do stand, when we will stand in your presence, we will stand as those whose sin has been atoned for. And Lord, we're grateful that your mercy, you don't need a reason to show us mercy, that that's just up to you. And we're grateful that you have shown us mercy. And Lord, we pray that you do these things in our hearts. Save the unsaved. And comfort those who have been. Correct us. Lead us. We pray that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.